Again, if you have your structure of the book handout, you will find it useful as a reference point. We will cover chapters 24 and 25. If you recall what was said, chapter 24 is actually a continuation of Job's speech in chapter 23. And you must picture him sitting outside the city gates on a heap of ash, pondering the inequities of life, the apparent unfairness that is so common in human life. So you have to picture him sitting on this heap of ash, not only pondering himself and what has happened to him, but also he is led to consider in general, is life fair to everyone? And he's coming to the conclusion that life is actually most unfair. So this is Job at this point in time. The observation that Job made, that the ungodly seem somehow to have gained control over their destiny, in the sense that they are able to enhance their general well-being and prosperity even at the expense of the godly, who by contrast are the ones more often than not likely to suffer personal affliction, hardship and material loss, whereas the ungodly seem to have somehow got a hold of fate, if you want to think of it in that way, that they can control the course of their life. That is the appearance of things, and it is a common observation through the ages, even to our own day, which is why we have much later on Psalm 73. It is exactly on this theme as well. So talking of themes, what is the theme of chapter 24? In this relatively short chapter, the theme can be outlined in the form of 4 points, which leads to a fifth point, the fifth point being an unavoidable conclusion that is drawn from the preceding 4 points. So what are those 4 points, first of all? Firstly, the observation that all that happens to us, in other words, our times, are in God's hands. And believer or unbeliever alike, so long as you recognize or acknowledge that there is a higher power somewhere in control of all things, you have to acknowledge that this being that controls all things must also control on a day-to-day level even the microscopic things that happen to human beings. So this is not an argument that is revolutionary, but would be well known or well accepted that our times are in the hands of this superior being who controls all things. For believers, of course, we have no doubt identifying this superior being with the one living and true God. Secondly, all the changes of life, the ups and downs of life, the surprises that we encounter are all not just known to God, but foreknown to God, meaning to say that He has ordained them, which is why I emphasized in 2 previous lessons, I have come to realize it is a mistake to use the expression that God permitted or God allowed something pleasant or unpleasant to happen to oneself. Because if that is the case, then really God is not the sovereign that the Bible presents Him to be. Therefore, the correct understanding must be accompanied by the correct form of expression. The two go together. So if you have the right understanding, then you will use the right expression to convey this idea, which would be, God has foreordained what has happened to me. So though it may be unpalatable, it remains true that all the changes of life are not just permitted by God. He doesn't just get to hear about them, but they are actually known in advance. They are foreknown to God. The third point in the theme of chapter 24 is this: God is all-seeing. In the words of the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, God's insight into things penetrates even to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit, which is a very dramatic and forceful way of saying that nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes the eye of God. And the fourth point, which would be no surprise, is that with God there can be no surprises at all, again because of His sovereignty. So given these four points, the fifth point appears as a conclusion or a concluding statement. Given these four points, why then does God not appear to deal with men after their true character? The natural expectation is, if God is all of these things, our times are in His hands, the changes of life are foreordained by Him, He is all-seeing, there can be no surprises with God, why then does God, the God of justice and equity, why does He not deal with human beings after their true character? After all, this all-seeing God knows the very heart of every single individual. Why does He not deal with people consistently according to their true character? Again, bear in mind that what is driving Job and his friends and the society of that time is their concept of the law of double retribution. The good are always blessed in this life, the ungodly are always punished in this life. Therefore, if God is sovereign, He is all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing, then given that God is a God of justice, as emphasized by the expression law of double retribution, why does He not exercise that discrimination between the godly and the ungodly in this earthly life? After all, it is a fair request that justice not only be done, but be seen to be done. Why does this not always, not consistently happen with God? So to back up this thesis, Job offers, and this is where I mentioned he's sitting on the heap of ash outside the city gate. He's not only reflecting upon his own afflictions, but he's also led from that to reflect upon life in general. And then he realizes that in general, people don't get what they deserve, at least in this life. The ungodly seem to prosper, are happy, wealthy, successful, peaceful. The godly, more often than not, are the ones who suffer and suffer and suffer. So when he looks at the more general picture, given these thoughts that I have just outlined to you, the five thoughts, he is led to consider life in the society around him, and he realizes that the evidence, whatever evidence there is to him, appears to support this thesis that God either is not consistent in the way He administers justice, or that God is somehow, in some strange way, not entirely fair, which is of course a kind of a heretical thought. But that is the way things appear to be, that God is either intrinsically unfair, again a heretical thought, or he allows, for some reason, the ungodly to prosper at the expense of the godly. So, are there examples? And when Job considers life in general, he says, the evidence, at least to human eyes, the evidence seems to support this conclusion that God is not consistent and God is more often than not unfair. Of course, both of these are heretical thoughts that no true believer would actually entertain. But we have to be honest. It's no point hiding behind a cloak of purity and knowledge. The fact does, even today, does come upon our minds that if we think about it, more often than not, life is just, we don't use the expression God is unfair. We use a more acceptable expression, life is unfair. But really, what do we mean by saying life is unfair? It's nothing more than this, that really God, who is the source of all life, is unfair. So even till today, there is this apparent disparity in what we consider justice to be and how justice should be administered and the way things actually happen in life, in real life. So the examples that come to Job's mind fall into three general categories. There is the exploitation of the weak, verses 2 to 4 and also verse 9, which you can read for yourself. So the point here is, if God is truly fair, why does he allow the weak to be exploited? The second set of examples comes from the exploitation of the workforce, the labor force, verses 5 through 8 and 10 through 12. Again, if God is truly fair and just, why does he allow unscrupulous employers to take advantage of their workers? And thirdly, there is this set of examples that come into the category of penal offenses, offenses that are criminal in some way or another, penal offenses that seem to go unpunished, verses 13 through 17. The idea here is that more often than not, those who deserve to be brought to justice, who deserve severe punishment, seem to get away scot-free. And this is certainly true of 21st century society, where the rule of law, the rule of justice, is more often than not perverted by influence and by money. You can engage in corrupt, in immoral activities. But if you are sufficiently high placed, for example, in the IMF or some such international body, if you are sufficiently well placed, have the right connections and have a large amount of money, you can almost always get away with it. Time and time again in society today, we find this disparity occurring to the point that ordinary folk who try to live simple, decent lives become disgusted at seeing the perversion of justice by wealth, by power, and by influence. So Job is not entirely wrong in his thinking that on the whole, God seems somehow not to be entirely fair, or he is not exercising his justice in a way that is visible, that brings comfort to the believers and also fear to the ungodly. These examples that he has given, which I mentioned in the verses, are clear enough, and the chapter 24 as a whole is reasonably clear, except for verses 18 through 25, the last few verses, which, as all commentators tend to agree on this, which section of this chapter is extremely difficult to interpret. Verses 18 to 25. He is swift as the waters. Who is the he? Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of vineyards. Who is the he? Again, needs to be settled. Drought and heat consume the snow water, so doth the grave those which have sinned. What is the point of this metaphor? It's a metaphor, obviously, but what is the point of it? The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. This seems to suggest that the ungodly don't really get away with it after all. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not. Again, is it a reference to the ungodly person? Doeth not good to the widow? He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth. Who is giving the him, presumably the ungodly, to rest securely? Who is the one undergirding or underwriting the security of the ungodly? And yet that person's eyes are also upon the ways of that ungodly person. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And then comes verse 25. If it be not so now, if things are not the way I have described, says Job, who will make me a liar? Who will prove me to be wrong, foolish in what I've said, and make my speech nothing worth? Who will contradict what I have said? Verses 18 through 22 describe how fortunate, using the word fortunate in inverted commas, how fortunate the ungodly appear to be, not only in life, but even in the manner of their death. It is of concern to us not only that we live well, but that we die peacefully. That is the secret desire of every human being, believer or unbeliever, to go to sleep at night and pass away without pain, anxiety, suffering or sorrow. So verses 18 through 22 describe the happy estate of the ungodly. They enjoy the best of life and they die peacefully, at least as far as appearances go. And then on the other hand, verses 23 to 25 seem to support the doctrine of retribution, that they really don't get away with it after all. Because in contrast to verses 18 through 22, 23 to 25 takes a different tack. It goes along this way: though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes, presumably God's eyes, are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are brought low, they are cut off. What is driving Job to this kind of observation? Two contrasting sets of observation. What is driving him to think almost, he's like almost in a split mind. What is driving him is his desire to see justice done. In other words, to see the downfall of the ungodly. Why is Job so anxious to see before his eyes the ungodly suffer the consequences of their unbelief and of their lifestyle? Because that would give him the assurance that God would in the end deal fairly with him. So that is what is driving Job's thinking at this point in time. to understand more closely the meaning of this section, there are certain words which are difficult. We start with verse 18. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth, he beholdeth not. Swift as the waters. The word swift is the KJV rendition of the Hebrew root word kal, which can mean light as far as weight is concerned. It can also mean slight, S-L-I-G-H-T, in terms of measure or importance. And therefore, by extension, it could also be swift. So our translators have, in the context, chosen the word swift. He is swift upon the waters. Example, if you remember Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, you realize that when Hagar had successfully conceived, then she began to despise her mistress, to esteem her mistress lowly. And that is conveyed by the use of the word kal. Here it is slight, S-L-I-G-H-T, as to importance. She no longer regarded her mistress with the same degree of importance that she originally did. And then in Isaiah 19:1, when God comes in judgment, he is described as moving swiftly upon a cloud. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. This swift again is the word kal. So here it is in relation to speed, to physical movement. And the use of the same word kal to indicate the swiftness of God's judgment is to be found in Joel chapter 3 verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Here is another usage of the word kal, where the swift is in relation to not the speed of motion, but the speed of execution. Here, the execution of God's justice. What is the point of going into this detail? The point is this, that very often the meaning of the word, a word may in Hebrew may have different meanings or may have different shades of meaning of the same central meaning, or of course completely different meanings altogether. It is really the context that governs what exactly is applicable. This is true of languages in general. It is less so in English, particularly so in Hebrew and in Greek, by the way. So we need to be aware of the situation in this context of the usage of the word kal. He is swift upon the waters has to refer to the ungodly person. The ungodly person who takes advantage of others tends to be swift, tends to move fast. He has to be, that is the nature. If you want to succeed at taking advantage of others, you are not going to succeed if you politely go to that person and lay out your strategy and tell the person, within the next 2 weeks, this is what I'm going to do. To be fair to you, I tell you in advance, this is what I'm going to do to you, and this is how I will take advantage of you. At the end of the 2 weeks, it is you who will be taken advantage of. So, in order to take advantage of another person, and this is certainly true in business life, you have to move fast. You have to be secretive. You have to move fast. And this is conveyed in the use of the word kal in this particular context. The rest of this verse, verse 18, portrays the detestable manner in which the ungodly come to wealth and power. They don't believe in hard work or in honest labor. You can look at verses 18 through 22 in another way. You can see them as a imprecatory declaration by God. Just like there are certain psalms which are imprecatory psalms, which call upon God to judge the ungodly and to show them no mercy, so too in verses 18 through 22, this just and godly man Job, given his situation, is calling upon God to bring swift judgment upon the ungodly. So you can look at verses 18 through 22 also in that light. But when you come to verse 23, there is a shift of focus. Though it be given him to be in safety. So now it is becoming clear. Who is the him that is in safety? It is the ungodly. Who gives him to be in safety? Who provides the foundation upon which the ungodly man resteth? Here we come to a peculiar characteristic of the Hebrew language and particularly of Hebrew poetry, and that is very often things are not explicitly stated. You are expected to infer what is not stated from the context. This is called technically ellipsis. So for example, it is stated, it be given him, is clear by what we have discussed so far, that him is the ungodly. So some agent is providing the basis for the security, the stability, the tranquility of the wicked, which is why he is able to rest upon that foundation. Question is, what is the agent that is undergirding or appearing to undergird the ungodly, which is not explicitly stated in the Hebrew poetry? There can only be one such agent, and indeed in the book of Job, quite often this agent is not explicitly mentioned. We are to infer it from the context, and that agent is God. So if the name of God does not explicitly appear, it doesn't mean God is absent from the picture. This is the style of writing, at least of the writer of the book of Job. But it is also true of much of the Old Testament as well. So be on the lookout for these unstated terms which you are required to infer from the context. So what Job is saying is really, it is God who is the agent that permits the ungodly to live in safety, stability, and tranquility in this earthly life. And presumably what happens after this earthly life, well, no one knows. The concept of the afterlife was practically non-existent in Job's time, apart from the fact that there was a vague understanding of some judgment to come. But the expectation of society in Job's time, the early patriarchal society, was that whatever judgment is going to happen will happen in this life, which is why they time and time again mistakenly applied the law of double retribution to the 70 years of earthly life. So we are at this point where Job is proclaiming that it is God, instead of supporting the godly, the believer, God is providing the basis upon which the unbeliever can not only rest, but in that giving him that security to do more and more wickedly, particularly in terms of exploiting the godly. And yet it is true, says Job, that God's eyes are upon their ways, because if you go back to verse 23, though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, though God undergirds or appears to undergird the safety, stability, tranquility of the ungodly, yet his eyes are upon their ways. And this is a point that is echoed in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. So here is a paradox that keeps on troubling Job. And in verse 25 he says, pulling all of this together, if all that I have stated, the unfairness of life, the lack of judgment coming upon the ungodly in this life on earth, can any one of you, says Job, can any one of you prove me wrong? Because he's actually directing this argument at his three friends. They have been hawking the law of double retribution to him again and again, trying to drum into his head that he has to be guilty. Somehow he may not realize it, and therefore the fastest way out of this mess is to repent. What you repent of, no one is quite sure, because Job knows he has nothing to repent of. The friends say, if you just tell the Lord, I am sorry, forgive me, everything will be all settled. The point is, Job wisely has come to appreciate the fact that you cannot play games with God. You cannot get out of a difficult situation by going to God and saying, Lord, I'm truly sorry, please forgive me. Because the next question that God is going to ask you is, before we go further, what are you sorry of? What are you grieved over? And then you have to turn around and say, I'm not sure, Lord, but just like my car, I can take out a comprehensive insurance plan. So whether I knock someone or someone knocks me, I'm covered. So this is my spiritual comprehensive insurance policy. I just come to you whenever I'm troubled, whenever anything unpleasant happens, I come to you, Lord, and I say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And my NCB is reinstated and I got spiritual cover, and I can go on again. The repairs are all paid for. Well, that is making a mockery of God and of the justice of God. So Job is saying, if you people insist that I'm wrong and want me to repent of what I don't know, then prove me wrong in what I've stated. What have I stated? That though God is a God of justice and equity, as far as human life is concerned, more often than not, the ungodly prosper and flourish and die peacefully, whereas it is the godly who suffer affliction and more often than not die a painful death. Prove me wrong. According to Job, the facts of life testify as follows. Number one, it is the ungodly who prosper in this life. It is the ungodly who seem to live in security. It is the ungodly who live to a ripe old age. It is the ungodly who generally enjoy a very peaceful, a very noble death. And it, whether in life or in death, the wrath of God, which should be exercised upon them, somehow seems to be withheld. Therefore, Job says, at this point in time, given these facts of life, the law of double retribution in the form in which his three friends have expressed it cannot apply to the way God administers the world. And Job concludes his discourse in this chapter, chapter 24, by challenging his friends, or anyone else for that matter, to prove him wrong. Bildad in chapter 25 attempts to rebut what Job has asserted, but we will find that chapter 25 constitutes a very half-hearted and vague rebuttal, and very soon Bildad falls silent. In fact, after chapter 27, the three friends have nothing more to say to Job, and it is another person, the fourth visitor, a much younger person, Elihu, who now takes it upon himself to deliver a series of speeches. So bear in mind that we have come to a point where the three friends have run out of arguments to convince Job, and sadly they have failed themselves to be convinced of what Job has been saying. Job himself, I believe, did not fully appreciate the significance of the conclusion that he has been drawing, again, from the facts of life and from his own experiences of life. The conclusion that he has been forced to draw is this: yes, God is a God of justice as enshrined in this law of double retribution, but the way God applies the law of double retribution does not necessarily correspond with the way we would like to see it apply. That does not mean that God is any less fair or that God is unjust, but it means that God has his own unique way of running things, and we are in no position to challenge God. If God doesn't explain why he does something or why he doesn't do what we expect him to do, if he doesn't explain it, there's no point speculating. At that point, faith has to take over, that God is in control, he knows what he is doing, he is always just, and he is always good to the believers. That faith has to come in and take over where reason has run out of steam. That is the position that Job has been coming to by the end of chapter 24. And the friends faced with that situation have run out of arguments to give Job. And that is why after chapter 27, they fall silent. It has begun to dawn on the friends, the reason for their silence. It has begun somehow dimly to dawn upon the friends of Job that in their neat little universe, which is governed by a legalistic application of the law of double retribution, this prim and proper world perhaps is a fiction. There has to be a reason why the author of the inspired scriptures, the Holy Spirit, has led us through these 25 chapters of a very protracted series of three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends. There has to be a reason, because you could summarize chapters 4 through 25 perhaps in a paragraph. Why has the Holy Spirit taken chapters 3 through 25 to state all that could be summarized perhaps in one paragraph? Because firstly, God wants man to have a correct view of the way he runs the world. If the way you conceive of the law of double retribution, the way it's applied, is wrong, is legalistic, then God wants you to change your perspective so that you would have a better understanding of the way God works in the world. And secondly, if you have a correct understanding of the way God works, will it not be a source of great comfort and consolation to you as a believer? God, to be fair to God, to put it in that way, God does not leave believers in the dark. He has given us enough information, enough insight, enough guidance for us to appreciate that he does work sometimes in mysterious ways, but he always has a deep, a sound, a just, a rational, a sensible purpose in what he does or what he doesn't do. It's just that at a given point in time, we may not be able to see it in that light. More often than not, when the situation has passed and we look back, then we realize that what seemed to us wrong or unfair or unjust was in fact God in His wisdom working what was right for us. Think about events in your life. You may have wanted as a young person to pursue a certain career. You prepared for it diligently, you went, you got the information, you did due diligence, you pursued a certain path, only to find that before you could enter that career, the door is slammed shut and you find that you are forced to do something which at that time you rail against, you fight against, but you have no choice and you follow the alternative. And through your life you harbor a lingering bitterness towards God. If only God had allowed me, I worked so hard, I prepared myself, God gave me the talents, the abilities and the time. And then at the last minute when I was about to start on my new career, He slams the door shut and throws me into something else. But how often is it that such believers, when years have gone by and they look back, they realize that God knew at that time exactly what He was doing, even though they may not have appreciated it in that way. This is why having the correct perspective of the way God administers the world will bring much comfort and consolation to the believer. If your perspective of the way God works is like that of Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, if you conceive of God as a mere legalistic judge, blindly applying a rule that He has constructed, the law of double retribution, then you will find nothing that happens in life will make sense, because more often than not, the things that happen in life compared to this rule, this perspective of yours, God works by rule, but the facts of life don't support that. You will find that if you work on that legalistic basis or legalistic perspective of God, life will appear topsy-turvy, uncertain and meaningless to you. And then you blame God. God is unfair. God is unjust. The point is this. If you have the right understanding, if you realize that God operates on a time scale that has no finite limits, is not constrained by 70 and 10. If you understand that one simple fact, you will realize that on God's time scale, all things will work out together for good to them that love God. And all things will work out together for damnation to those that do not love God. So it is still the law of double retribution, but it is on God's timescale. It is for us by faith to have that kind of perspective. And with that enhanced perspective, to have the patience to wait. As I forget the exact place in the scriptures where this occurs, but this phrase was often quoted to me by my mother and it is stuck in my head. What thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. If any one of you can locate it, please help me, tell me the reference. But through the years, this advice of my mother has stuck in my head. The things that you don't know now, God will reveal to you hereafter. So having the right perspective of the way God runs the world is extremely important from a practical point of view. Now we come to chapter 25. Do you recall the shortest sentence in the English language and the shortest sentence in the entire Bible? I wish I had a prize ready. I would dearly love to give it to the person who can identify it. The shortest sentence in the English language, which is, I have no prize. But it is true, Jesus wept. Likewise, chapter 25 is possibly, I haven't checked this, possibly the shortest chapter. Which is the longest chapter of any book in the Bible? It is the chapter on which the choir is going to sing a very beautiful hymn on the 30th of October. Psalm 119. Here, chapter 25, I suspect, is either the shortest or one of the shortest chapters in the entire Bible. Six simple verses. And the very brevity of this chapter is what makes it so surprising, because in this chapter, Bildad is trying to rebut what Job has just said in chapter 24. And the sheer brevity of this chapter seems to suggest that Bildad has run out of energy, has run out of ideas to contradict Job. The gist of Bildad's speech, the feeble attempt he makes to rebut Job, goes along these lines. God has a right to rule. No one can argue with that. God as a sovereign ought to be regarded with reverence. This is the meaning of the expression in verse 2, chapter 25. Dominion and fear are with him. God has a right not only to rule, but to be regarded with reverence. Again, no one will argue with this. Next, he maketh, second half of verse 2, he maketh peace in his high places. What it means we will come to in a minute. But again, it has to be a reference to the majesty of God. Again, no one can argue with this. The point I'm trying to make is this. Bildad is trying to rebut what Job has asserted in chapter 24. But if you read this rebuttal, it really amounts to no rebuttal at all. It is Bildad restating facts which no one would argue against. So really, it is no rebuttal, which reinforces the point I just made, that Bildad has run out of ideas with which to rebut Job. But let him have his last little squeak anyway. He maketh peace in his high places. He, God, maketh peace in his high places. The meaning of it is that it is God as a ruler who maintains peace and harmony among the hosts of heaven. Caution, caution, caution. This expression does not mean that the angelic hosts are forever fighting against each other like a gang of... I do not know how the students behave in the gifted classes, but I am told that the students who are streamed into the gifted stream tend to be more noisy, talkative, less easy to control, and the teacher has his or her hands full trying to keep peace in the classroom. Is that true, Joshua? Perhaps it is true. I wouldn't surprise me, Singapore students behaving in this way. The brighter they are, and the more they are pampered, being led to believe that they are so bright, the more difficult they find it to behave as students before a teacher. But this expression, God maketh peace in his high places, must not be misconstrued as suggesting that the angelic hosts, given the power that they have, are like these spoiled children fighting with each other, arguing with each other, and God has to keep coming in to maintain the peace. It doesn't mean that at all. It just is a poetic way of saying that God maintains throughout all of creation the order and harmony that is visible even to our sinful eyes. Next expression. Is there any number of his army? Verse 3 of chapter 25. The idea here is this. Whatever can be numbered counted or measured is by definition limited or constrained. So if God's resources, if the size of God's armies cannot be numbered, it basically is a poetic way of saying God's power has no limit. The Hebrew word for armies is very interesting. We have to digress into this. Typically, we would expect it to be hosts. In the Hebrew root, it would be sabah. Thus, we have the expression Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. But sabah is not used in this verse for armies. It is an entirely different word, gedud. And gedud is used only of literal soldiers, a company of soldiers, typically a gang of marauding soldiers going about looting, if you want to think of it in that way. Whereas sabah can refer to army in the typical sense, it can refer to the angelic host, it can also refer to the celestial bodies in the created universe. So what is the point of the expression used here? Again, what Bildad is trying to assert is that God's majesty, glory and universal authority cannot be questioned. A point that is echoed in Psalm 24 verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So the choice of the word often gives, the word in the Hebrew often gives us a clue as to what the writer intended. So in this context, chapter 25 verse 3, the use of gedud instead of sabah requires that we understand it as referring to the angels as constituting an army to execute God's plan upon earth, for example. And upon whom doth not his light arise? This is a very beautiful image, because right at the beginning in Genesis, we find that it was light that was created first. Light penetrates the whole universe, and therefore the imagery used in this section of verse 3 is designed by the writer to highlight the glory and majesty of God. Remember, Bildad is trying weakly and desperately to rebut Job by saying that because of this glory, majesty, power of God, you and I are in no position to challenge him. Because to Bildad and to the other two friends, Job is on the point dangerously close to challenging God and the way God runs the world. And they are shocked by this. But they have by now run out of ideas to contradict Job. So the use of light penetrating doth not, upon whom doth not his light arise, meaning the light of God penetrates the whole universe, is designed by Bildad to highlight the glory and majesty of God. The implication is, you, Job, better keep your mouth shut. And that is exactly the point in verse 4 of chapter 25. How then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Bildad is using the right expression to convey the idea that man is nothing in the presence of God. And again, the choice of words is very important in how this message gets across. Notice he uses the expression man that is born of a woman. This expression highlights the weakness of man. But it becomes more interesting when we go into the Hebrew. The use of specific words brings out very dramatically the lowliness of man. Here are some examples. How then can man be justified with God? Many of us know that in Hebrew the word for man is Adam. But that is not the word used here. The word used here, how then can man be justified with God? The man is the Hebrew Enosh, which is only used to emphasize the mortality and therefore the frailty of the human being. In other words, mere mortal man. In English, we would use this phrase, a mere mortal man, to represent in one word the idea conveyed by the Hebrew Enosh. So the choice of the word by the writer of the book reinforces the point he's trying to get across, that man really is very low, is nothing before God. He is a mere mortal creature. It gets even more interesting because he goes on in the next verse, in verse 6. He says in verse 5, in the presence of God, the incandescence of the moon, the brightness of the stars, are nothing more than shadow or darkness. How much less, verse 6, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. English does not have the rich vocabulary that Hebrew has. Again, the objective of the writer is to put into Bildad's mouth the argument that because man is so lowly and insignificant, he, and therefore by extension Job, has no right to argue with God, has no right to demand a hearing before God, has no right to challenge God's judgment at all. And the choice of the words in the Hebrew is very telling. You look at the last verse. Since in the presence of God, the brightness of the moon and the stars are nothing better than shadow or darkness, what can the glory of man be before God? After all, man is a worm, the son of man. Again, the frailty of man is emphasized there. The son of man, which is a worm. In English, the word worm is repeated in the first half and in the second half of verse 6 of chapter 25. Son of man, we know, conveys the frailty of man. But in Hebrew, it is two different words that are used for the single English word worm. In the first half, how much less man that is a worm, the Hebrew word is rima, which refers to a maggot, the worm that feeds on decaying flesh, breathes rapidly, consumes flesh, decaying flesh. So that first usage of worm is the maggot, the common maggot. The second usage of worm invokes a very different Hebrew word. It is not rima, it is tola. And this tola corresponds to a particular type of worm, the Coccus ilicis. And what is unusual about this species is this. The male of this species of insect is a flying insect, no interest to us. The female is the one that is of interest, because the female cannot fly. She is a worm, and the maggot can grow to a fairly large size as it feeds on decaying flesh. But the rima, the female worm of this particular species, remains a very tiny grub, and it is purple in color. Unusual. But the emphasis here is on the smallness of this worm. Maggot is something despised, but it is big and fat. Tola is a worm, but it is tiny. So you can see how the choice of words reinforces the writer's argument put into the mouth of Bildad that man is so lowly and insignificant before God that he, and therefore by extension Job, cannot dare to argue with God, cannot dare to demand a hearing before God. As we come to the close of chapter 25, we have to be reminded of this, that the three friends were grossly mistaken in judging Job by the law of double retribution. They have written him off, they have condemned him. And this is a mistake for which they will not go unchallenged, because at the close of the book of Job, God will demand of the three friends why they have misjudged his servant Job and have pronounced him guilty and written him off, which by implication is an affront to God. So the three friends will not get away with judging Job and dismissing him. They will not be excused for their error, because they were men of wisdom, they ought to have known, and God will hold them to account. Application of this is every word that we speak, every thought that we harbor in our heart, right or wrong, pleasant or unpleasant, we are subject to being called to account. You know that if in the unlikely event any one of you is arrested, your rights will be read out to you. Anything you say will be taken down and can be used in evidence against you. It is so with man in relation to God. Anything that you think, you feel, you say, or you do potentially can be used by God in the divine court against you. Therefore, be watchful, be in prayer, that no unnecessary or unclean word passes through your lips or comes into your heart or mind. So, thank you for hearing this sermon. We will meet again next week for the 26th chapter.